Amen. Well, if you would be opening up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 9. John chapter 9, and we are going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. And we have come to an end of our study in John chapter 8. It was good to us for about 2 months, and so we look forward to seeing what John chapter 9 has in store for us this morning and over the next several weeks. You guys who are on the internet and especially on social media, you've probably seen the meme that compares the decibel levels of different things. And so you've got, you know, a bird chirping is this many decibels, and then you have a jet aircraft taking off, and it's obviously a larger amount of decibels. And then it has the loudest and the largest is when you sing the wrong song or words to a hymn. And so, we were talking before the service during practice this morning, and it's funny to me. I grew up singing the old hymns, and my our music minister growing up for basically my whole life did not read music. And so we grew up singing the hymns the way that he sung those hymns. That's all I ever knew. And so it's funny because the words are the same, but everything else is a whole lot different. I'm enjoying learning, though, relearning. Learning them correctly, I guess. John chapter 9, we will begin reading in verse 1 today. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. You ever read this portion of the Bible and you just stop right there and say, man, I did not see that coming. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him in prayer this morning. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we do proclaim that you are great. In fact, as we ponder the greatness of who you are, as we ponder your attributes, God, it is a insurmountable amount of greatness that we are faced with. God, you are the one true God. You are the only one worthy of our worship and praise. And God, we are grateful this morning as a part of your creation to have this privilege of worshiping you, our Creator God. You are the God that formed us in our mother's womb. You are the God that has sustained our life. You are the God that has kept us alive. And in your providence, you have brought us here to sing the good news of the gospel, to pray about the good news of the gospel, and to hear the good news of the gospel from your word. And God, we thank you for that today. God, I pray that as we have opened up our Bibles this morning, you would open up our heart. God, if there be those who are still in spiritual blindness here today, I pray that today would be the day when that life-changing word would invade the reality of their fallen heart and give them spiritual life. God, that you may transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And God, for those of us that are citizens of that great kingdom, I pray that this morning we would be encouraged as we see these incredible works and teaching from our King, from the Messiah, the one that has delivered us and the one that now reigns in power from the throne on high. God, I pray this morning you might magnify yourself through the proclamation of your word, which is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a story several years ago. My wife and I were on our way up to Gatlinburg. I guess this was 2 years ago. And we were listening to, I forget the name of, we don't have satellite radio in our vehicle that we have now, but the one we had then, we did. So we were listening to one of the clean comedy channels. There's nothing better than riding, you know, at 1 o'clock in the morning driving and just laughing hysterically at funny things that are happening. So this is what we were doing. And one of the stories was a comedian. I don't remember who it was, but he was telling a story about early on in his career, he shared a hotel room with Ray Charles. And so he got home late to the room one night and he walked in and every single light was off. Everything was dark, but he could hear in the bathroom the electric shaver was going. So he opened up the door after knocking on it and said, "Ray, what are you doing? Why are you shaving in the dark?" He said that Ray Charles just turned around and in a very kind tone said, "Brother, I do everything in the dark." As we have seen in our study in the Gospel of John so far, John was very fond of symbolism. He likes to have something that is tangible for us to wrap our minds around to be able to understand things that otherwise we would not be able to identify with. And he very often does use the imagery of light and darkness. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, he refers to Jesus as the light of men, and that light has shined into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in chapter 3, he picks up this imagery once again in verse 19, where he says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." Then in chapter 8, verse 12, in connection with that Jewish ceremony of lighting those bright torches in the outer courts of the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up and boldly proclaims, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And now in John chapter 9 and verse 5, as Jesus and his disciples encounter this man who had been born in darkness, physically speaking, he proclaims, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then the light of the world proceeds to give sight to this man who has lived in total darkness for his entire life. But by way of contrast, at the end of this chapter, the proud Pharisees, the one that believed that they had seen the light, the ones that believed that they knew the truth, well, these proud Pharisees are left in spiritual darkness at the end of all of this, but there are some exceptions to that. Now, we have began a new chapter this morning and beginning in chapter 9. But this is one of those places where you really just have to ignore those chapter breaks and remember those things are not inspired. In fact, as you're reading through, I get that it's helpful for us to be able to find things having these chapter breaks, but don't allow that to cause any division in the storyline. So don't forget all of this is connected, and here's why. Because if we move into this new portion of the story, there are a number of contrasts between chapter 8 and chapter 9 that I think we should be mindful of. There was a pattern that was established in chapter 8, but now things begin to change as we come into chapter 9. Here's what I mean. In John chapter 8, we see Christ as the light exposing the darkness inside of the hearts of the religious leaders. But here in John chapter 9, rather than just exposing the darkness, we see the Son of God imparting sight, both physically and later spiritually, to the ones who are dwelling in darkness. So it's no longer just a ministry of condemnation, but there is hope to be had in chapter 9. In John chapter 8, the light is despised and rejected by men. But in John chapter 9, he is believed and worshipped by some men. In John chapter 8, the Jews stooped down to pick up stones to put out the light by way of murder. But in John chapter 9, the light stoops down onto the ground and forms this incredible salve out of the clay and his saliva, places it onto the eyes of the blind man, and gives him sight. In John chapter 8, Jesus hides himself from the Jews, but in John chapter 9, he reveals himself to the blind beggar. In John chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus' words have no place in the Jews. They make no home for him. But in John chapter 9, verse 7, the blind man responds obediently to Jesus' word. And this idea of responding obediently is the same idea that we talked about 2 weeks ago. He begins to abide in the words of Christ. In John chapter 8, Jesus was called a demoniac. But in John chapter 9, ultimately he is going to be worshipped as Lord. How much of a difference just a few verses make? Here this morning in these 12 verses, the overarching message is this. since Jesus is the Almighty Savior who can open blind eyes for God's glory, then we should labor to point people to Him. Since Jesus is the only Savior that is able to open up the darkness and bring it into the light, then we need to labor hard as His followers. We need to work while the light of day is among us to point people towards Him. And in this text, we see four things, and here they are. We see the great need, we see the great Savior, we see the great purpose, and ultimately we will see the great urgency of this message. So let's start at the beginning. It's the very best place to start, right? Number one, the great need. The world is spiritually blind from birth. Now, I understand. You came all this way this morning, got up early on the weekend to come and to hear the preaching of God's Word, and the last thing you want to hear is about how mankind is just not good enough. But the truth is, you'll never understand the good news of the sufficiency of the Savior that has been provided until you can wrap your mind around how bad mankind really is. The Bible teaches us that mankind's problem is not just that we are a little broken, but the problem is that we are dead. And the problem is not that we don't see clearly. The problem is that, as Ray Charles said, friends, everything you do is in the dark until you come into the light. This blind man, who is a very real and historical figure, I don't want you to misunderstand me in any way, in the same way that Melchizedek was a real historical man, but in both of these stories, both Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem and the king of Salem, and this man here, this blind beggar, although they are real historical figures, they are much more than just historical figures. Here in John chapter 9, this is a picture of the condition of every single person from the fall. Everyone is born spiritually blind. And this man, you see, he lacked the ability to see Jesus physically. And just as the unbelievers now lack the ability to see Jesus Christ spiritually. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, which is an amazing thing. And you can see how much the apostles leaned upon the teaching of Jesus Christ in writing their letters. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, even if our gospel is hidden, it is veiled from those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see, any room in that passage in Corinthians for someone to come to recognize the light on their own? No, Paul says it is the grace of God that has caused this light to shine upon us so that we recognize it and see, and we recognize it as the very glory of God Himself through the image of God who is Christ the Son. Look, friends, lost people, those that are outside of Christ, those that are not in covenant with God, it's not just that they need a little bit more information so that they can be informed enough to make a decision for them to be saved. Look, it would be one thing if that's the picture that the Bible painted, but rather what we see is that what the person that is outside of Christ is in desperate need of, what you, if you have never bowed your knee in submission to Jesus as Lord this morning, what you desperately need is you need a miracle given to you, and that miracle is the spiritual sight imparted to your blinded eyes by the gracious Savior that came to die for you. That is something that only God is able to give to you. Now, the disciples, they view this man initially as an interesting theological case study. We do this, don't we? Look, I am thankful that you guys love to talk about theology and doctrine. As you know, I love to talk about it too. But sometimes we get to the point where we talk about theology in the abstract, where we forget that these are actually human beings that we're dealing with. Right? And so this seems to happen to these disciples right here. Verse 2, "Rabbi," Rabbi, who sinned? Who was it? We know somebody sinned. Who was it? Was it this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Obviously, something is wrong here because this guy is blind and he's been born blind. So what was the terrible sin that was committed for this to be his spade? You see, behind their question was the very common, what was a common Jewish view, but it's not just a common Jewish view. You see this in Eastern mysticism. You see it in really all sorts of different religions, that there is always a direct correlation between sin and suffering. Karma, whatever you want to call it. You do something bad is going to happen back to you. You try to sin against God, well, God is going to do something evil to you. This is the prevailing idea. And this is not something that is just common to these disciples, of course, or even a pagan religion. But this was the view of Job's comforters. Remember, those guys showed up on the scene to come and help Job. Job, we heard that you're in a bad way, and we wanted to come over here and just spend some time with you and help you. But what is their encouragement for the most part that they give to Job? Well, Job, you're suffering right now. I know it. You know it. Everybody sees it. It must be because you have a terrible sin in your life. What did you do, Job? What did you do that was so bad that all of these things have happened to you? We do that, don't we? Something bad happens in our life, and we're like, well, obviously, you know, God's mad at me for some reason. What did I do? Well, it's never a bad thing for us to search our heart to discern if there's unrepentant sin. But it's not necessarily a biblical train of thought. In Job's suffering was not in a direct correlation to some particular sin that he had committed. Now, and I get it is a hard paradigm because it is true, absolutely true, that all suffering in the world, no matter who it comes upon, can be traced back to sin. Look, every bit of it is a result of the fall. Every bit of it can be traced back to Adam and Eve. You know, very often people will struggle with sins. You know, this is just a family problem. My dad struggled with this and his dad struggled with that. It's an Ellison problem. Well, the truth of the matter is it's an Adam problem. We get that from him. And all things that go wrong in this world, ultimately in the Bible, are attributed to sin. Not to mention God's purpose. We'll get to that later today. But it's true that suffering can be traced back to sin. And sometimes in the Bible, there is a direct correlation between sin and suffering. If you happen to be King Nebuchadnezzar and you want to exalt yourself and say that you are basically God, well, that was a sin, a breaking of the first commandment in regards to God. What happened? Well, he suffered tremendously because of that sin. Jonah sinned against God. God told him to rise and go to Nineveh. Jonah said, nope, don't want to do that. I'm going to go to Tarshish instead. What happens? He sins against God, directly disobedient to the word of God. Well, there was some suffering that came upon his life because of that. Those things exist, but the Bible is also clear that often even the righteous, or in regards to Job, the upright man, suffer apart from any specific wrong that they have done. But the disciples, they had bought into the popular view in regards to this man. And since this man had been born blind, either he or his parents must have sinned to result in this difficult trial. But that brings up another question, doesn't it? Because the text says that this man was born blind. And so they say, well, did this man sin in order to be born blind? The timeline there is interesting, isn't it? So you've got to have to do some digging into the teaching of the Jewish, you know, scribes and Pharisees in the first century. And what you find is that they were teaching this type of thing. Remember, we are in a, you know, pre-medically advanced society at this point in time. They're still dealing with people that are born with defects. They're still dealing with people that are born with all sorts of maladies. And so they're trying to wrap their minds around, why is this happening? We know that God is the one that gives life. We know that this is something that God is not slipping past and asleep at the wheel. So what is the reason for these things happening? And a lot of the Jewish teachers would teach that, well, we learn from the story of Jacob and Esau. Because those two brothers were striving inside the womb before they were born, some rabbis would teach that it is possible for a baby to commit a sin inside the womb. And so they obviously, whether that child was reacting to some sinful thing on the outside that their heart was resonating with or whatever it is, maybe they were mad because they wanted to eat a certain type of food. They wanted pickles and their mom said, no, I want ice cream. And so they had hatred in their heart against their mother. Well, that's why. They were born in sin because they were committing sins. Also, you've got other Jews in the first century teaching the terrible, you know, false doctrine of reincarnation. That, well, it's possible that this guy is suffering and being born blind because in a previous life, what happened was he did something terrible, and he died before he was able to pay penance for that. My friend, there's nothing in the Bible that justifies that in any way, shape, or form. Some other Jews taught that, well, every single soul is in, and this is something that really comes from Buddhism, and Hinduism has a form of it as well, but every single soul that will ever come into existence dwelled eternally in a pool of souls. And so when it's time for you to be born, your soul is pulled out of that pool, and then you are born and that soul comes into a body. Well, some of the Jews were teaching that sort of thing as well. Again, the Bible says nothing about that. But whatever their reason for assuming that this man or the parents had sinned, Jesus replied, no, you've got it wrong. You got this whole story twisted right now. It's not because of this man's sin. It's not because of his parents' sin. But there's another reason that this man is blind. Now, the Bible certainly does teach that children can suffer on the account of their parents' sins, right? The sins of the father are passed on to the second and third and fourth generation. We recognize that as something that is going on, and also we see the principle all around us. It's not just something that we see in the Bible. We know these stories in real life. Kids who are born to drug-addicted and alcoholic parents, they suffer from those sins that they themselves did not commit. Children whose parents are verbally and physically and sexually abusive, they suffer terrible trauma because of these things, something that ultimately only God can set them free from. And sadly, in a fallen world, we are faced with these stories time after time after time. The examples are endless of this heartbreaking scenario. But in this case here in John chapter 9, Jesus says this blind man was not suffering because of his own or his parents' sin. But whatever the case, we recognize that this is a needy man. He needs something. He needs something that he can't provide for himself. He needs something that nobody else can provide for him. And so he pictures everyone who is born in sin and spiritual darkness. Church, listen to me. Brothers and sisters, we need to start to recognize the terrible plight that this world is in apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You recognize the people that are around us. Their problem is not just that there's a little bit of sin in their heart. The problem is that they dwell in darkness, and only the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to set them free from that. You know, very often, kind of like the comedian that just assumed that Ray Charles, who lives in darkness, would do some things in the light. You know, sometimes we watch culture and we turn on our, the 5 o'clock news and we watch, and my goodness, it seems like somebody gets shot in Jacksonville like every hour of the day these days. As you watch all of these things, you're like, man, why are these people acting like this? Or we turn on the news and we see another one of these drag queen storybook hours at a public library somewhere, and we're just shaking our heads and say, why do people do this? What we're failing to recognize is lost people act lost because they're lost. And they act lost because they are in spiritual blindness and their hearts are hardened to the truth of the gospel. But here's the point. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can set anyone free from any of these things. People that do not know Christ. You, apart from Christ's work in your life. You need to recognize that the position that mankind is in is terrible. It's not something that they can save themselves from. It's not even something that we can save them from. Spiritually blind and incredibly spiritually needy. And for such people, there's only one solution. Number two, the great Savior. Jesus Christ alone is the Almighty Savior who can open up the blinded eyes of sinners. This blind beggar here did not take the initiative to cry out to Jesus for healing. I want to point that out too. I mean, it's not that this guy had the right equation to where he approached Jesus in the right way and he asked the right question. No, if you notice here, it appears as though Jesus has sought this man out. Jesus sees him. And although John doesn't say it, we recognize from the character of Jesus in the incarnation and even the character of God now, Jesus has compassion on this person that is hurting. The Lord is always near to those that are brokenhearted and in need. And since he came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10, this is what Jesus came to do. He reaches out to this helpless man and grants him the gift of physical sight. Put yourself in this guy's position. I mean, think about how he must have felt. I don't know exactly how old this guy was, but this is all he had ever known his whole life. He had never been able to do anything about it. He couldn't change himself. Nobody else had been able to change him. No amount of money that was given to him was changing his situation. And he began this day, just like he begins every other day, in his dark existence, making his way probably to the busy streets, maybe holding a sign that someone else has written for him, or maybe crying out, "Could you help me out? I've been born blind. You have any change to spare?" As people rolled up their windows and pulled to the opposite side so as to not look this guy in the eyes, this was what he knew. This was his existence. You know, friends, if you think back, for those of you that have been regenerated, when you woke up that day, did you know anything that out of the ordinary was going to happen? God might have been dealing with you for a long time. I know that was the case for me, man. I was in the case of, you know, there was months that had gone by and I was just miserable. I hated the world. I hated myself. I hated sin. But the problem was I couldn't free myself from that sin. As much as I hated it and as much as it made me miserable, I could not stop sinning against God. And I was miserable, and I woke up the next day. I didn't know anything was going to happen differently. I thought it was just going to be another day in the neighborhood. And then Jesus shows up. We don't know exactly how the disciples knew that this man had been born blind. John might just be writing this as an addendum to the story later on because he comes to know that. But it's likely that probably to garner sympathy, the man probably was crying out all day long, "I was born blind, help me please." I used to go down, they've moved it around now and kind of broke up. But there used to be a pretty significant, you know, homeless community over by the interstate over here before the new additions in this hotel were built. And I would go over there on Thursdays and preach the gospel and take food and things. And, you know, it's amazing. I made a lot of friends out there and I enjoyed my time with them. But it's funny, you go up underneath the tarps and the places where they're tents and things, and there was always a big box. And that box was full of all sorts of different things. And they shared all these things. There were crutches and leg braces and arm braces and wrist braces and all sorts of things. Now, some of them legitimately had physical needs, and they needed those things. A lot of them, it was just a ploy. My point is, if there is someone that is in need that can exploit one of their physical injuries in some way, shape, or form, they usually do. It's probably likely that this guy was saying, "Look, I was born blind. I've never been able to provide anything for myself. What I need is some desperate help." Maybe that's how they know he had been blind his whole life. But he ended that day seeing for the very first time in his life. Now, here's my question, and this is the question that we all have when we read this section. Why did Jesus heal this man in this unusual way? Like, this is wild. You don't see anything else like this. I mean, by spitting on the ground and making mud and applying that mud and saliva to this man's eyes and telling him, "Now go and wash this off in the pool of Siloam." Why did Jesus not just speak the word? Right? We've seen him do that in the past. We've seen him just think things and say things and someone in another town be healed in the past in the Gospel of John. We know that that wouldn't have been hard for him to do. He could have just said, "See," and this guy would have been able to see. We see that happen with at the tomb of Lazarus, too. There's no, you know, sort of medium that is used. Jesus says, "Come forth," and Lazarus comes forth. You know, and amazingly, John doesn't really give us a justification. And so we're left saying, "Okay, John, just keep your secrets then." We don't know for sure. But just because we don't know for sure, that's never stopped us from speculating in the past, has it? Some of the early church fathers in their writings, they speculate that the mention of clay that has been made from the ground, from the dust of the earth here, recalls Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God makes mankind out of the dust of the earth. And from that, we recognize that Jesus here, it's really an illustration of what John says in John chapter 1, verse 3, that all things have been made through Jesus Christ. And so now we see Jesus remaking and recreating this man and a precious part of this man in his sight by the dust of the ground. And so Jesus was making a proclamation through this that he is the light of the world and the creator of everything. Others say, well, what Jesus is doing is really just showing his power in a way that it even more exemplifies his power than just speaking the word with, because he's using something that is absolutely worthless to do something that is incredibly precious. And so rather than using medicine or using any type of thing like that, he's just saying, "You know what? I am the Messiah, so I can do whatever I want with whatever I want. I will take this dirt from the ground and perform a miracle with you right in front of you with that. There, of course, have been other suggestions made as well. But it seems that John does want us to see some symbolic language here and some symbolic significance in the name of the pool, because he goes out of his way to translate it for his Greek readers. He says in verse 7, the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now, as we have seen, John, one of the points that he wants to make is that the Son does nothing in isolation from the Father. And the reason for that is because he has been sent to the world by the Father. That Jesus was sent from the Father is something that John wants us to recognize. And we've also seen that at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would take that water from the pool of Siloam, the same pool, and pour it out on the base of the altar in a commemorating way of showing God's provision of the water that came from the rock in Israel or in the wilderness during Israel's wandering years. But that water also pictures more. We see in the Bible that this water from the pool of Siloam, it also is a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is to come at Pentecost. And it is also a picture of the all-sufficiency of Christ. So if we put all of this together, here's what we have. This blind man has to go and to wash in the sent pool to gain his sight. Because if this spiritually blind person was to be healed, it was only that he would be healed by the sent one. And through the sent one, he would be receiving his sight. Now, the unique way that Jesus does perform this miracle, it also teaches us, I believe, that every single human being is an individual and has to be approached as such. We see Jesus interact and heal certain people in one way. Here we see him use a completely different method. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see him do a miracle and use a completely different method. Well, what's going on? Well, this is something that we recognize. We don't know exactly why Jesus uses these different methods, but I think one of the things that we can glean from this is when we are dealing with people, we're going to have to become a student of that person and recognize, well, how can I share the gospel with you? Even if you don't know this person, you can do that. This is why I'm a fan of some of the evangelism tools and resources. Whether you want to use the road, a Romans Road, or you want to use Way of the Master, whatever, I think it's a good thing for you to have those methodologies in your toolbox. But what you need to remember is that comes a point in time where those methodologies, no matter what it is, whatever the program happens to be, is going to break down. In fact, you know, whenever the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons come knocking on the door, they have been well trained to stick to their program. Very often, if you can get them off of their program and just look at the scriptures, they have a hard time with that. And, you know, and if all you know is one evangelistic method, you're going to be in the same camp. You've got to be able to see people where they are and to address what they need to be addressed in their, you know, spiritual makeup. Look, if you happen to be walking along the road one day and there happens to be a chariot train in front of you and there happens to be a man from Ethiopia that is reading from the prophet Isaiah, it would be really good if you knew something about the prophet Isaiah, because going up to him and saying, well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life, that's truth. And God might use that, but what that guy needs in that situation is for someone to explain the prophecy of Isaiah and how that is talking about the one that Jesus is talking about, Christ that would be sent into the world. I think you've got to be able to read people to a certain extent to say, okay, so this is the spiritual issue that you've got right now. Let me see how I can apply the balm of Gilead to that wound. Be sensitive. Tailor that message to the person. You don't change the message. But there's a sense in which you've got to become all things to all people that you may win some. And that includes not just trying to cram people into your process that you want to work through. But it seems that there's another reason here that Jesus performed this miracle in this way. Look at verse 14. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Ruh-roh. We've seen this play out before, right? By doing this on the Sabbath, on a Sabbath, Jesus is violating several of the man-made additions to the law of Moses that the Jews had come up with over the years. Here's what I mean. I think that there is significance in the way that he performs this miracle because of this, making clay. that was a breach of the prohibition that the Jews has instituted on the Sabbath of kneading. You couldn't knead dough or anything else on the Sabbath day. And it seems that that is exactly what Jesus is doing with the mud or the dust and his saliva. Also, placing clay onto the eyes of the person, well, they probably would have charged him with a violation of anointing someone on a Sabbath, which the Jews said you could not do. And healing someone on the Sabbath was forbidden unless it was to save someone's life. Now, this guy being blind was a problem for him, but it wasn't life-threatening at that point in time. And so based upon those three things that he has broken their ceremonial laws by doing this on the Sabbath in this way, I think that Jesus is making the clay and anointing the man's eyes and instructing him to go in to wash on the Sabbath to be healed, to kind of poke his finger into the legalistic wounds inside of the Pharisees' hearts. They cared more about keeping their rules. They cared more about keeping their own rules rather than the heart of God's law than they did about this poor blind beggar receiving his sight. And they had forgotten that the law of Moses included the provision to be able to accomplish works of necessity and works of mercy, even on the Sabbath. But they cared more about trapping Jesus in the first case when we saw this, and they cared more about the law keeping in this case than they did about the actual hearts and bodies of image bearers of the living God. Jesus is exposing them for that. We'll see more of that next week, Lord willing. But as we're going to see, they get into an argument about whether Jesus was sent from God or he himself was a sinner because he broke their Sabbath rules. We see that in verse 16 and verse 24. Here's the thing, though. They're arguing about whether Jesus was the Messiah or he was a sinner who would have needed a Messiah himself, but they should have instantly recognized that the opening of the eyes of a blind man, that's messianic activity. They knew their Old Testament. They should have known this. My friends, in the Old Testament, there is not a single story of sight being restored to a blind person. Not in the context of the Old Testament, but there are time after time, numerous verses that show that only the Lord is able to open the eyes of a blind man, and that the Messiah, the Deliverer, when He comes, who is the Lord, would do this as a sign that He is sent of God. Let me just take you through a quick little journey of those verses and prophecies. We could spend the rest of our time on this because they are so numerous, but here's a few. Psalm 146 verse 8 proclaims, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." Who does that? The Lord does that. Isaiah 29:18 says, "On the day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." Isaiah 35:5, by the way, Isaiah 29 is prophesying the coming covenant, the new covenant, the time in which we live. Isaiah 35:5, after saying that God will come to save His people, the prophet says this, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." John the Baptist is languishing in prison. His life is on the line. And he begins to wonder, is Jesus the Messiah or should I look for someone else? Am I in this dungeon for no reason, or is Jesus the guy? So he sends a messenger to ask Jesus, Matthew 11, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" Jesus answered in Matthew 11, 4 and 5, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preach to them." Jesus there is referring to Isaiah 35, of which he is fulfilling. And also Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7. God is speaking to his servant, the Messiah. He says, "And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes." You know, it's really interesting to me that of all of the different recorded miracles that Jesus performs in the gospel accounts, giving sight to the blind has more than any other category combined. Here's the point. The Jewish leaders, who knew their Old Testament well, who knew every jot and tittle of the law of God, they should have come to the conclusion, obviously Jesus is the promised Messiah. God said that when the Deliverer comes, He will open up the eyes of the blind. God said that it is the Lord who will do this work. Obviously, Jesus is the one. But they missed it. And here's the point. It takes a great Savior to open blind eyes physically, but it takes a great miracle in the spiritual realm to open someone's blinded spiritual eyes so that they see. My friends, when it comes to the constant rejection of Jesus Christ by the ones who knew the Old Testament, spiritual blindness is the only explanation as to why these people could not see that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, thankfully, He opens spiritually blind eyes through the gospel. Amen? Because what we just described of the blindness of these religious leaders, apart from Christ, such were some of us. As God shines, 2 Corinthians 4:6, in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, if you get an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, let me reword that. You're going to have opportunities to share the gospel with someone, so take those opportunities. And when you do, keep the focus on Christ. Why? Because people are going to attempt to divert the conversation to 1,000 different peripheral issues that they want to talk about. And look, you've got to recognize that the people you're talking about, they are fallen, they're in sin, absolutely, but they are still image bearers of the living God, which means they deserve your respect. And so as you are talking to them as a human being, and not just as an evangelistic target, you might need to entertain them on some of those peripheral issues, and to talk to them through that if you have time. But eventually, you've got to steer things back towards the person of Christ. Why? Because there's nothing else that can open their eyes. You won't argue someone into believing. You're not smart enough to answer all of their questions in a meaningful way to where they say, you know what? Based upon your intelligence, I believe that what you're saying is true. It doesn't work that way. Only the gospel can open up the blind eyes. And Jesus Christ, He is the mighty Savior who is able to open their eyes. And furthermore, He tells us He's willing because He came to seek and to save the lost. And so as you're sharing the gospel, pray that He will do that in the heart of the person you're talking to. Because if He doesn't, look, it is foolish to share the gospel without praying for the person. Foolish. Because it is only the supernatural work of the Spirit of God quickening the heart of that fallen person that will cause them to ever come to believe the gospel. They won't do it apart from that, which means pray. You've got to pray. This story shows us the great need. The world is born in spiritual blindness. There's nothing we did in our life that caused this blindness. We were born this way. But we also see the great Savior who is able to open up the blinded eyes. Number three, the great purpose. The primary aim of the gospel is what? That we would be saved. That is a wonderful benefit of the gospel. But this world exists for the glory of God. Listen. I get it, and I love to say that Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. But the most accurate way to say that is that Christ Jesus came into the world to glorify God by dying in the place of undeserving sinners. The primary aim of the gospel is to display the glory of God. In response to these disciples' theological question, Jesus answers them. Look at verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him. Okay, so a lot of people are going to have a big problem with this. Because this verse appears as though God has caused this man to be blind and to suffer all these years just so his eventual healing would display the works of God. What do we say to someone that has a problem with that? Because I'm a human being too, and I get it. I get the problem. It doesn't seem very loving and kind, and I know that the Bible says that God is loving and kind and everything that He does is good. That just doesn't seem fair that God would do that. I understand it as a human being. But frankly, friends, if I could just be honest with you, I think that whenever people fall into that and they're bringing charges against God, that that's not fair for Him to do that. People are falling prey to the idea that they are deifying man and they are stripping God of what it means to be God. We have too large of a view of man and too small of a view of God. Here's the point. If our suffering can bring glory to God and display His infinite value and worth and grace to others, then our suffering and pain even takes on the ultimate meaning and significance that anything can have in this life. Because all of a sudden, if our pain and suffering is accomplishing the glorifying of God, then there is a purpose in our pain, and things are not just happening to us by happen chance or for no reason. Listen, it does not make things less painful to know that they have come from God. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, there is something incredibly empowering about knowing that there is a purpose behind my pain. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction, think about who wrote that. Beaten, imprisoned, stoned to the point of death. My light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight and glory far beyond all comparison. Why? Not just because his suffering and pain was beneficial to him, although it was. Paul recognizes that my suffering and even my pain is accomplishing the glory of God. That's something that is eternal. Jonathan Edwards was one of the first Puritan writers to popularize the writing about the fact that God has made the world for our own glory. And so if that is the case and God has made us for His own glory, then things are going to work the best whenever God is being most glorified. And so Jonathan Edwards, he builds this argument and understanding over the entirety of his life. And so he says that God is infinitely glorious. And because God is infinitely glorious, then it would be wrong for Him to seek anything other than His own glory, because God would be guilty of idolatry if He sought to glorify anything other than Himself. And so Edwards argues that there is no disparity between God seeking His own glory and at the very same time seeking our ultimate happiness. In fact, we will be happiest as the people of God whenever God is most glorified. Now, if you say, well, that sounds an awful lot like John Piper. That's because John Piper sounds an awful lot like Jonathan Edwards. But John Piper says that we glorify God the most whenever we are most satisfied in Him. And whenever we are most satisfied in Him, God gets the glory and we get more satisfaction in that. It's the way that it works, because that's the way that it was made to work. God may be glorified in us through physical healing, as with this blind man. Listen to me, friends. Look, I recognize that sometimes God saves people's life in an incredible way, in a supernatural way. We pray and we lay hands on you. We anoint you with oil, as the book of James says for us to do. And God heals you. And we will praise God for that. And other times you go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, you know, you got high blood pressure. And what you need right now is this pill that is going to help to keep you from dying, which is my life where I live right now. Listen, I don't praise the doctors, I don't praise medicine for that, I praise God for that. That God is the one that does that miracle, no matter how it comes. God might be glorified through physical healing, or God might be glorified through experiencing suffering and even death to bring Himself glory and good to the church. And my point is, whatever God decides to do, we will not rob God of glory. And God will not have His glory withheld from Him. But the healing of this blind man, it pictures what happens whenever God saves a soul through the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6 again paints that picture. God gets the glory. Whenever God saved me, God got the glory. Whenever God saved Aaron, God got the glory. Whenever God saved Will, God got the glory. But just because God got the glory, that doesn't mean we get nothing. No, God gets the glory and you get the blessing. Right? It's good to be saved. It's good to be healed. Listen, I have been in the position where I was in an ambulance unresponsive because of a cardiac event. Been there. And my pastor at the time, the last thing I remember before I got in the ambulance was Brother Zeb praying for me and praying that God would heal me. Listen, I don't know if I would have died that night if he hadn't have prayed or not, but I praise God for it and I'm thankful for it. And furthermore, you know, 10 years separated from that now, look, I see how God has used that in an incredible way in my life. I wouldn't have chose it for myself when it happened. I wouldn't have chosen it for myself in the next 2 years where it was in and out of hospitals trying to figure out what was wrong with my heart. I would never have chosen that for myself. But now where I stand today, I certainly see how God was glorified through the whole thing. It comes to a point where, you know what, if God says that this man had to be born blind because so that God's glory could be revealed, as someone that has come to trust in Him, we have to get to the point where we say, God, you know what, I know that if I knew everything that You knew and knew how You would be glorified and what this would accomplish in my life, I would choose the very same things for me that You choose for me, because everything that You do is perfect. And listen, even if we never come to see the glory of God and we never come to experience that, this side of glory, man, you can rest assured that the very first moment you think about things in a glorified state with a glorified mind, you'll praise God for His perfect plan. The healing of this blind man pictures what happens whenever God saves a soul. He gets the glory, we get the blessing. Our happiness in what He has done for us, that contributes to His glory. Because whenever God makes you happy because He's done something for you, you want to tell people about it. Look, my joy in God is not complete until I get to tell somebody else about it. It's like standing in front of a beautiful sunset. What do you want to do? You want to say, hey man, look at that. That's incredible. Why? Because it's so glorious and it's not good enough for you to just experience on your own. You got to point and show it to somebody else. Well, whenever God does incredible things and we point people towards God, well, we might get a blessing from it. But who's getting the glory? God does. The gospel is not mainly about how Jesus can give you a happy life for your own sake. It's about how God will give you a truly and eternally satisfying life so that you will proclaim His excellencies and you will tell other people about how excellent He really is. This blind man does that. He's going to do it more. He was obviously a changed man. In fact, some of his neighbors thought, man, this can't be the same guy. Look at it, verse 9. He must be somebody else that looks like this guy. No, it's not him, but it's somebody like him. But he kept saying, no, I'm the man. It's me. No. No, you're blind. That can't be you. It reminds me of the story of Augustine. Prior to Augustine's conversion, legend has it that he was living with a prostitute that he was paying to live there. You can fill in the blanks yourself. But after Augustine is converted and saved, he's walking down the streets one day and this prostitute begins to shout out, Augustine, Augustine, it's me! And Augustine replies by saying, yeah, but it's no longer me. Changed man. Well, this guy right here is so changed that the people that know him, they don't even recognize him anymore. So what do they want to know? Well, if it is you, how'd this happen? How'd you get your sight back? Well, he doesn't really know, does he? He refers to Jesus as the man who is called Jesus. Well, that's not really a stellar testimony, is it? I don't know what happened. But this man that is called Jesus was talking to me and now I can see. Remember, I mean, don't be too hard on the guy. He still hasn't even seen Jesus and he doesn't know where Jesus is at. He hasn't seen His face and he's going to eventually, in verse 17, argue with the Pharisees that Jesus is a prophet sent from God. And later, when he comes to see Jesus for the first time, he will believe in Him and worship Him as Lord, verse 38. But his obviously changed life and his simple witness brings glory to God. So should yours. My friends, since God has saved you, is your life so obviously different than you run into people that you used to run with and they say, no, man, it can't be you. What happened to you? What happened? Is your verbal witness such as people come to recognize, man, there's something to this gospel thing? That leads to our fourth and final point, the great urgency. We should labor to point people to Jesus for God's glory while we still have time. Jesus includes the disciples among those that must do the works of God. And that includes all of us that have put our trust in Jesus Christ. We are His disciples. We are His ambassadors. And so this is that harvest mindset that we saw Jesus emphasizing in John chapter 4 with the story at the woman at the well, where He's talking to the woman at the well and the focus of the disciples is, Jesus, you need to eat. We've just walked all the way into town to get you this food. We need you to eat right now so that we can get back on the road and get out of dirty and nasty Samaria. We don't want to be here anymore. But Jesus' focus was what? Well, my will is to do the will of, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. I got food that you don't even know about. His focus was on the harvest that God had sent him to accomplish. And that should be our focus as we follow him as well. Look at verse 4. Note that little word must. That's a word of divine necessity. We've seen this two times so far. We saw it back in John chapter 4, verse 4, with the woman at the well, where it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Well, had to, same Greek word that we have here as must, and it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Why? We said, well, because that was the shortest route. Nope, wrong answer. It was necessary because he had an appointment that was established before the foundation of the world to go and to share the good news of the gospel in the coming kingdom with a Samaritan woman that happened to be at a well that day. It was necessary for him to do that so that he could give living water to that immoral woman. And here, although the Pharisees were threatening to kill Jesus and his death was just a few months ahead, he must do the works of the Father who sent him, knowing that doing the works of the Father was going to get him in trouble. But he had to. Why? Because this is what he came to do. Here's my question. As you live your Christian life and you walk your Christian walk, is there a sense of necessity in your life? Are there certain things that you have to do because God said so? Are there certain things that are a necessity in your life that you make a priority because that's God's mission for you? If the answer is no, I would ask you to really call into question what it means for Jesus to be your Lord. Because the Lord implies lordship. And lordship implies that there are commands that are to be obeyed. And when it comes to following the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be some must-dos in your life. Why? Because you are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And living a life that is worthy of the gospel is not just some nebulous term to where you get to define whatever that is for your own self. No, Jesus is Lord over your life. So what are the things that He has called you to do? And are you doing those things? I mean, it's not just that the Lord would like to use you to accomplish His works. If you've got some spare time and you don't have anything else better to do. No, friends, serving the Lord is not only for the super dedicated disciples. It is a necessity for all those that have been bought with the Lamb's blood. Why? Because if He has died for you, you have been purchased at a price. Therefore, you are no longer your own. Which means what? There's some must-dos. There's some have-tos that have to become a reality in your life. If you belong to Jesus, you're a member of His body. And every part of His body has a necessary function in that body for the proper outworking of that body. And if one part of that body is not functioning correctly, the whole body is going to suffer. You say, well, Brandon, I'm glad you brought that up because I must not be a very important part of the body. Maybe I'm like a little toe or something. Well, maybe. Maybe you are a little toe. There's all sorts of different body parts. But if that's your estimation of who you are, number one, that's probably a good thing to think because you should be wary if you think too highly of yourself. But I would encourage you to think about the parable of the talents because it was the guy that just had the one that was given to him from the master that said, well, I've only got one. I can't do anything important with this, so let me go bury it in a field. Well, ultimately, the master comes and asks for a return on his investment, and there is no return on his investment because the guy said, well, I only had one talent. What do you expect me to do with that? Well, be obedient with it would be the answer to that. And Jesus has some frightening things to say to him in Matthew 25. You may not think that you're a very important part of the body, but you're a part of the body, which means you're an important part of the body. Listen, it's not that God needs you in any way, shape, or form, but God is determined to use you, and He has saved you as evidence of that. And God gives good gifts to all of His children. And those spiritual gifts are gifts because they are given for the glory of God and the good of the church, which means if they are not being used for the glory of God and the good of the church, man, you're guilty of burying that talent in the sand and not doing anything with it. But also note here the urgency of doing the Lord's work. Jesus says in verse 4, night is coming when no one can work. I wish we had more time to spend on this. I may jump back and deal with it next week because we're out of time this morning. But let me just suffice to say this. He's referring to death here. His night would soon come when He would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. But night is also coming for all of us. Jesus' death was imminent. And according to the Bible, ours may be imminent and it is unknown. None of us are guaranteed another day. None of us were guaranteed this day. Which is amazing to me. If you're here and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me just point out the obvious to you. God preserved your life last night, preserved your life as you drove to this place today, so that you would have another opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, and to believe it. Because the fact of the matter is, you were not promised today, you are not promised tomorrow. And that's true for all of us, but even if we do live a long life, James says it still goes by too quickly. James says it's like a vapor. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. Paul says in Ephesians 5, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. It is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment comes. Work while it's day, because night is coming when no man works. Make the best use of your time. My friend, are you looking for and taking advantage of all the opportunities that the Lord gives you to point people towards Jesus and to help them to grow in Him? Look, this guy had a very simple witness. Some dude named Jesus. He did this for me. Later, he fully develops and says, obviously, he's a prophet sent by God. Ultimately, he's going to worship Him as Lord. What did he know? All he knew was what Jesus had done for him. If you're saved, you know what God has done for you. Being His ambassador is going forth and proclaiming the works of God. It doesn't matter how elaborate it is. It has to be true. When we assume that we have to have elaborate and well-prepared gospel messages ready at the drop of the hat, or we're not prepared, you're putting too much trust in the knowledge that you have and putting too much trust in your ability and not enough trust in the power of God, which is the power to save. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not your rendition of the gospel. What God calls you to do, yeah, you need to study to show yourself approved. Yeah, you need to be able to give a reasoned response for the hope that is inside of you. I'm not saying study and preparation is not important, but what you've been sent out to do is to go forth and proclaim the works of God. And proclaiming the works of God, or doing the works of God, and do it now, because night is coming when you won't work and neither will the person that you want to see saved. Make the best use of your time. Whenever he was 12 years old, the novelist and poet Robert Louis Stevenson, he was looking out his window at bedtime and he was watching a man work his way down the street. And this man's job was to go and to light the torches, to light the lanterns. And so he saw the light getting closer and closer and closer. He lit one and he moved down and lighted another one. And his governess came in and asked him, said, "Boy, what are you doing?" And he replied, "I'm watching this man cut holes in the darkness." That's what the Christian life is. I mean, Jesus is building His kingdom. And He builds that kingdom through His people. Right now, darkness seems to reign. It won't always be that way. The kingdom of light is invading the darkness, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What do? While it is day, while we have time to work, we go forth doing the works of God, expelling the darkness wherever it happens to be. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. And He'll use you to do the works of God. And my friend, if you are here and you do not know Christ, the sun will soon set on you. I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that to warn you and to be honest with you. You know you're not going to live forever. Eternity has been set inside of your heart from creation. Listen to me. What you desperately need is something that only Jesus Christ can give to you. He is the light of the world. He is the hope of those that are spiritually blind. He is the only life to be had for those that are spiritually dead. If you recognize that you are in need of something that you've never been able to fix yourself, nobody else has ever been able to fix it, and if it feels like you are living in darkness and you cannot see the light, Jesus is your only hope. Run to Him, embrace Him, tell Him. How living in this life has been for you. Tell Him that you're miserable in your sin. Tell Him that you are in need of a Savior. And ask Him to cut a hole in the darkness that is inside of your heart and to place this light, the light of life,